Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate so much your presence here today. It is good to be together with God's people. It is a beautiful day outside. The cool of the fall weather makes it especially enjoyable for us to be able to come together with God's people to sing praises to His name and for a few moments now to study from His Word. Hope is a quality that is absolutely essential to life. Some who have had conceptions of what eternal punishment would be like have imagined at the entrance to such a place a statement that describes abandoning hope if you enter into eternal punishment. This problem of hopelessness is something that we wrestle with in many areas of our life, and it's easy when things happen to us in life to get to a point at which we just feel like there's not much hope. How can we continue to hope for something that we have aspired towards? The Bible certainly describes situations in which people have faced that kind of sentiment and that kind of feeling. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we encounter the Israelites at a time during the Babylonian exile or captivity when, as a result of the punishment that they were receiving because of their unfaithfulness as a nation, they had been carried off into exile into Babylon. And I want you to notice we're really going to focus mainly on verse 11, but if we go down to verse 14, we'll see kind of hope that the Lord offers to them, even in such a dark time. But notice, they become discouraged. They lose hope because the things upon which they had relied have failed them. And we'll notice here in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 37, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off.'" Ezekiel is shown a valley with bones, dead bones, and he's given a vision in which those bones will be brought back to life. And I want you to notice here in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your grave. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." They were discouraged. They say, our hope is gone. And yet the Lord assures them that there will be a time that He will bring them back to the land. And this vision that Ezekiel is allowed to see illustrates that hope that lies before them. But they didn't have that at that time. They had lost hope. We lose hope sometimes when we don't get those things in life, or life doesn't go in the manner in which we expected that it would go. There's a proverb over in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. If you notice with me the wording here in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, it illustrates this. And all of us have experienced this. Maybe we thought we'd get a certain job. Maybe we had aspired for some event in life, or we had competed in some kind of thing and it didn't go the way that we expected. Notice Proverbs chapter 13 verse 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Things are not the way that we imagined that they would be, and so we can lose hope. Or we lose hope when we face trial and we face hardship. You know, we began there in Ezekiel chapter 37 looking at a situation in which the Israelites were taken off into captivity in Babylon. I want to backtrack just a little bit and notice a lamentation here in the book of Lamentations that expresses the idea that we're thinking about, and we may experience that from time to time, whether it's because of social unrest, whether it's because of political situations, whether it's because of a pandemic. We look at life and we imagine it can never get any better. Well, in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is describing and pouring out the feeling of his heart and soul. when, as a result, as we said a few moments ago, of the sinful nature of Judah, the Lord has brought judgment upon them. And Jeremiah, that prophet that would tell the people, this is coming, don't resist it, yield to it. It'll be better if you yield to it, and they didn't. He had to see his city destroyed. He had to see his people carried off. But notice a little glimpse into his heart in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." We feel that way sometimes when circumstances and situations are not what we expect, the things that we relied upon have failed us, and when in fact we are facing grave difficulties and troubles, and it seems as if they'll just never go away. I find it interesting because as the Lord looks at people in different situations in which they encounter this, please let us never imagine that the Lord is blind to the struggle that we face when we go through discouragement and disappointment, or when we face those times in which we don't feel as if there's anything to look forward to or anything to hope for. And in this same period of time that we've just looked at, when, as we notice there in Lamentations, Jeremiah feels as if he can't even remember a time in which there was prosperity. His hope has perished before the Lord. Let's backtrack even a little bit more and notice some future hope that the Lord offered to the Israelites during that very period of time. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to look at three texts in Jeremiah that I think illustrate beautifully for us how the Lord is sensitive to the struggle that His people have when in fact they are facing a situation that is dark, a situation that is discouraging, when they feel like their hope has perished before the Lord. And yet, the Lord will offer hope that they can have even in such a dark time. And that's important for us to know. That's important for us to think about, because when we may look at our life and we may look at various situations and feel like it's just as dark can be, we need to recognize that there remains a hope that the Lord has set before us. Read with me Jeremiah chapter 29. Begin with me in verse 9 and go down to verse 11. Here as he starts with a rebuke of those false prophets, he says, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place." Notice there, he is addressing that this is going to happen, but he's not forgotten them. They're going to come back. There will be a time. And that's essentially the text we began with in Ezekiel chapter 37. The very hope that is set before Israel, that they'll return to the land, they'll live again, even though they feel like their hope is gone. Notice the Lord said that long before Ezekiel, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Listen to this. "To give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." I call to your attention that phrase, as we have on the PowerPoint here, he speaks to them of a future and a hope. And I want us to notice that there is a sense in the text that we're going to notice here in Jeremiah, a sense that I think is kind of twofold. What I mean by that is, yes, he's pointing to that which will be better in their life as they can experience it, or in the life of the nation as they will experience it, but he also looks beyond that. He looks at some things that they would not experience in this life, and yet some things that pointed to a hope beyond that. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we probably are very familiar with Jeremiah chapter 31 because of some things that very much relate to our life and service under Jesus Christ. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, before we get to some of those things that directly apply to us, I call your attention to some statements before that. Look with me at verses 15 through 17 in this same chapter. Same context generally. The flow of the thought will change a little bit in the chapter, but I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, we are probably very familiar with something that's referred to here. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Does that ring a bell? You remember that in the Gospels, Matthew specifically. This very passage is cited when, in fact, in connection with the birth of Jesus. You'll remember what Herod does. Herod has those children in the vicinity of Bethlehem, here in the vicinity of this area where historically Rachel, as they'd been traveling near what would become Bethlehem, died. And here Jeremiah will use this in application to the suffering that they experienced as a result of this punishment that was coming under Babylon. But in the New Testament, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, will apply this to those very things pertaining to the Messiah and its coming. But let's continue to read. Notice verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Now, I think that's compelling, because at a very time in which he's just described the mourning that they'll experience, he points to some hope that will come when they'll be brought back. And it's interesting the double kind of significance that will have, because yes, it has an immediate application to the mourning that they were just experiencing, but also it will be used in the New Testament to lead into that great hope that will come from the Messiah. Continue reading with me. Notice verse 17. "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Now, I want you to notice, I said a moment ago, and I've been trying to suggest as we've moved throughout some of these texts in Jeremiah and the text building to it, that there's a twofold aspect that you see here. You'll see things that will pertain to immediate hope that they would experience, but it also looks beyond their time. And in the text that I said we probably are familiar with, go down now to verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, and see if this rings any bells in your thoughts as it pertains to what we now enjoy under Christ. Because remember this powerful statement beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, notice the idea that is expressed here as it describes this hope that is coming, not simply in the immediate things that they would experience, but a hope that would come to the generations to come in the coming of the new covenant, in which this new hope of a new relationship, a new way in which his people would be reckoned, is described in the new covenant. And I want us to meditate upon that a little bit, because the Hebrew writer, of course, will actually quote in full this very text that we just looked at here in Jeremiah chapter 31. And as the Hebrew writer will do that, I want us to notice some things that in the context of what the Hebrew writer will do, he will tell us about this hope that exists under the new covenant. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And you can't really talk about the subject of hope without going to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start in verse 16 and we'll read down to verse
20. And I want us to think about the idea that's expressed here. The Hebrew writer, as sort of the whole thesis of that epistle, makes the point that what Jeremiah had promised, what the Old Testament had looked forward to, is now fulfilled in Christ. But I want you to notice some things that this tells us about our subject this morning. That is the subject of hope as it is set forth in the future. Why is it that we should not get to that point in our life that we abandon hope? Why is it that we should not get to that point where either the things immediately in this life seem to be hopeless, or that we should get to that point where we feel as if there's nothing better, life is not even worth living? Because there is something that is, as the Hebrew writer will put it here, set before us. Hebrews 6, begin with me in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, I want to stop there for a moment, because we're leading to the last part here of verse 18. And I want you to notice here how, in the midst of talking about these promises that the Lord has made and their immutability, their certainty, how we can trust in them, I want you to notice a phrase that almost in passing we could look at without grasping the significance of it, but notice as it describes this consolation that we may have because God keeps His word, this consolation we may have because all of these things have been pointing to the things that we have in Christ. Notice that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. I want you to think about that. You know, it's the idea of you've run, you've fled. You know, in the Mosaic law, there was that idea that the one who was a manslayer, who accidentally had killed someone, how is it that they could be preserved? They could flee to the cities of refuge. They could take hold of the horn of the altar and take refuge in that. We see the very idea here, I think, expressed in that idea that we can flee to take refuge in the hope that is set before us. Notice verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A few points we might notice there. Here, the idea being that we enter into that holiest place of God. You remember the temple and the tabernacle. You had the holy place and the most holy place separated by a veil, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. But here, Jesus has entered that most holy place for us. We take refuge in Him. We are able to have hope in that. And notice the way it is described. It's an anchor for the soul. And I want us to see that idea. And I want us to really ask ourselves if, as Christians, we view these things that are set before us as something that is an anchor. You know, an anchor for a ship is that which keeps it from drifting. An anchor for a ship is that which keeps it from moving where it ought not go. Do we allow the hope that is set before us to serve is an anchor for our soul? And what I want to do in the last few moments of this lesson is simply just focus on a few things. We're not going to get very complex. We're not going to get into a lot of complicated ideas. But I want you to just notice together, I think there are about 6 points that we're going to notice that illustrate some elements of this hope that is set before us. For example, we ought not to lose hope and get to that point where we feel like our hope has perished. We can't even imagine anything better because we have hope in life after death. This is illustrated for those who are children of God, even back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. I want you to notice in Proverbs chapter 23, as it contrasts the wicked and their attitude, the wicked and the hope or lack of, and those, the hope that the child of God, the hope that those who serve the Lord can have. Proverbs chapter 23, begin with me in verse 17 and go down to verse 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. This life is not all that there is. It's not going to be the end. There is a hereafter, and we hope for that. We have a hope in the resurrection. I didn't ask Jay to read 1 Corinthians 15, but I think it's very fitting because I want you to notice here in the context of the New Testament environment in which you had those that were divided over the issues of the resurrection. Will there be a bodily resurrection or not? And you, of course, had the Sadducees that denied that there would be a bodily resurrection. And you had the Pharisees that affirmed that there would be a bodily resurrection. And we will see in the book of Acts a time or two in which the Apostle Paul, who was the son of a Pharisee, and even after he had obeyed the gospel, still, because of, I'm convinced, that adherence to the purity of God's teaching that was characteristic of many of the Pharisees, even though Jesus would be critical of their extremes or their abuses of that, Paul would continue to identify himself as a Pharisee. And so there are occasions in which when he stands before council, stands before those and must give an explanation for his faith. Notice with me two examples. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Listen to this. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Go over one chapter to chapter 24 and look with me at verse 15. Very similar idea expressed just a little bit more affirmative, if you will. Notice the way he puts it here in verse 15. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The very hope that Paul could have. The very hope that the Pharisees could have, that one day this life is not going to be the end. One day the Lord will return and will bring about a resurrection unto an incorruptible body, unto eternal life we have as well. And Scripture will speak often of the hope of eternal life. In the book of Titus, I want you to notice that Paul, on two occasions, in Titus, first in chapter 1, and let's notice how this very epistle is introduced. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Father." Did you notice that? Verse 2, the hope of eternal life. I think this may be an important theme because go with me over to chapter 3, and I want us to notice that reference will be made again to this very idea as it describes what has happened in the pouring out of the gospel. And I want you to notice, beginning with me in verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, it says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to," notice, "the hope of eternal life." There is a sense in which, in obedience to the gospel, we begin eternal life, we attain eternal life, but that ultimately will be recognized and realized in the age to come. That ultimately will be realized upon the resurrection, upon the coming of the Lord, and upon the final judgment, in which we will either receive eternal punishment or eternal life. And I want you to notice, as we remind ourselves of that wording in the book of Hebrews, that we have fled for refuge to take hold of this hope. It is an anchor for our soul. That's something that should be set before us that keeps us going. Beautiful wording is also expressed over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, if you'd read with me, Colossians chapter 1, let's read together verses 3 through 5. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, as Paul begins this epistle in a similar way, leading them to think about what lies ahead of them and the hope that they have. But he puts it just a little bit different here. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Notice this: because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. I appreciated that text that Jay read in 1 Corinthians 15. It makes that point so poignantly. If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men the most pitiable or miserable. But notice, this describes a hope laid up where? A hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Should that keep us going? Should that encourage us? Should that take us through the dark times like the Israelites faced when they had the Babylonian destruction of their city and then the Babylonian captivity? Absolutely. We have a future and a hope that is glorious as well. Let's look at two final examples, and that is the way in which this hope is connected with what we anticipate, and I hope we anticipate it each and every day. Once again, in the book of Titus, I want you to notice in Titus, let's look now in Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, and let's look at verses 11 through 14. We look at this text a lot as we will talk about the issue of grace, but let's look at it now and some statements that it makes for our topic this morning. Begin in verse 11 and go down to verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, notice, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And in verse 13, there are many things we could talk about. We could talk, for example, about how this illustrates that Jesus is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. We notice as well, though, that this hope that is set before us, this hope that is laid up in heaven for us, this hope that, remember, twice in this book we have seen connected with eternal life, here it is connected as well with this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that blessed hope that will be brought to realization. No longer will it just be something we can't see, it'll be something we realize at the Lord's appearing and his coming. But finally, let's notice one last text that I think illustrates and sums up what we are talking about. You know, we see situations in life in which an enemy assaults someone, and there may be somebody that comes in and steps in to deliver them from that adversary. And we admire one who can act in such a way. We consider situations in which maybe even nations come into conflict with one another, and something can happen that saves that destruction from coming about, whether you're talking about a conflict in which one nation steps in and delivers another. We realize that in spiritual terms, we are in a grave situation of conflict spiritually that exists. The first time that we sin against our God, we put ourselves in a position in which we're enemies of God. And in such a situation of spiritual warfare, what hope do we ever have that we can change that or be delivered from it? We recognize as well that sin, Jesus will describe sin as that which enslaves us, that which puts us in a situation in which we lack any ability to be able to forgive and to take away even a single sin in our life. And so we need deliverance from that condition. All of these types of descriptions of deliverance could be described as salvation. But especially in Christ, we realize that the problem of sin puts us in need of a salvation that we cannot attain ourselves, a salvation that we cannot hope for of our own strength and of our own merit. But let's end with a text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 6. And I want us to notice what it tells us about the hope of salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I want you to notice as here Paul will use a little bit different imagery than sometimes he does in describing the armor of the Lord, but notice how he describes the helmet that we place upon us in our spiritual battle against evil, our spiritual battle against sin. And what does he say here? The helmet, the hope of salvation. We face situations in which life disappoints us. We get discouraged. We face situations in which things are not the way that we expected them to be. Things that we relied upon will disappoint us and fail us. But I want us to recognize as we read in this text here that we should, as Christians, recognize that the hope that we are given in Jesus Christ is a hope that can shield us from those things. You know, outside of Christ, we don't have that kind of hope. And everything that besets us without Christ can tear us down and leave us in a situation in which, what hope is there? We don't have to live our lives that way. If you would this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you attain a hope of salvation that serves as a helmet of protection upon your head. You have that hope of those things that are set before us, that hope that is laid up for you and I in heaven that serves as an anchor to the soul. Don't go through life adrift. Don't go through life having to feel that hopelessness that is left to us outside of Christ. Take refuge in that to which we have fled for hope that is set before us. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel. We invite you to do so while we stand and sing.